And if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. We'll be finishing out this chapter tonight, and we'll have some good news and some bad news in this passage, and that's really going to be a pattern for a while. Some good news and some bad news, just back and forth in Isaiah. But I want to read for us tonight from verse 21 down through the end of the chapter. That's verse 31. We're looking at this judgment that comes against the nation for their idolatry, their depravity. We're seeing it in different ways, the hypocrisy of their worship, their corrupt leadership. They're being compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. And we come back to that tonight, but especially there's going to be a word to the remnant, the elect within the nation, if you will. So let's pray, and then we'll read those verses. Before us, O Lord, is your holy and inerrant word. Come now, we pray, in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, by whom these words came to be, the one who had them written and preserved, and help us to understand, and more help us to receive and rest on Christ as he comes to us in this word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand then for the reading of God's word, again beginning at verse 21 of Isaiah chapter 1, down through the end of the chapter. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, the prophecy of Isaiah, and we've said this before, but we'll keep saying it because it's an important principle for reading all the prophets. But the prophecy of Isaiah is in many ways directed particularly to the remnant. Throughout the book, he's going to be giving pronouncements of judgment upon the nation, upon Judah in particular, upon Israel, the judgment that's going to come, the despair that will come because of that. But there's always God's concern to build up and encourage the remnant who will be caught up in this as part of that nation. But the remnant will be cared for, preserved by God, even in the midst of judgment. They will still know salvation. They still have hope of eternal life, even though the nation will be destroyed. And so in Isaiah, we see him then going back and forth between, on the one hand, making these terrible pronouncements of judgment, really harsh statements against Israel for their injustice and their wickedness and their violence, and then turning around in the next breath and speaking about their forgiveness, about salvation, about restoration. And so it's helpful to remember that Isaiah has these two audiences that are part of the same group. He's speaking to the whole of the nation of Israel, pronouncing judgment upon the nation, but within that nation is the remnant, the elect. And so what he's doing is he's speaking to the visible church, which even today includes the reprobate and the elect. Then on the other hand, he talks to the elect, those God will preserve through these things, who will know his salvation. And so as we come to the last verses of chapter 1, we see how God confronts his people through Isaiah. And in a sense, there's two main portions to our section tonight. First, a lament over the corruption of Israel's leaders, over the nation, what they've become as a city. And then the second thing that we see is God's redeeming purpose for his people. There is hope. There is salvation. There is mercy with God. And so first, look again at some of the statements of their corruption. He says, behold, verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. She was at one time a faithful bride, a faithful city. She loved the Lord, followed the Lord. But now things have changed. She's become unfaithful. She's turned away from the Lord. Of course, you and I are part of the bride of Christ. That's biblical language. Paul uses that terminology in 2 Corinthians 11 to talk about how he says, I have betrothed you to Christ, and I fear lest you be drawn away from him and your wholehearted love and allegiance to him. You and I, as part of the bride of Christ, know that we are engaged to him. He's established a relationship with us. And whenever we depart from him, make allegiances, alliances to those things here in this world, we are being unfaithful, unfaithful to the Lord. And this is what's happened in Israel. She used to be the faithful city, but now she's pursuing her own destructive path. And God's calling them back. What has drawn them away from the Lord has corrupted them, is what usually does. In verse 22, your silver has become dross. That which you thought was valuable, was going to make you beautiful, has actually become ugly. And your choice wine is diluted with water. Sin has diluted them, corrupted them, made them worthless, disgusting. Verse 23 talks about the rulers. It's a burden on society when those in leadership are corrupt. And we see that in all kinds of ways in our own day as well. In verse 23, the rulers are rebels. They are companions of thieves. They love bribes. They're abusing their office, their authority. Their leadership really has become a joke. One writer states that very graphically, one writer states that when responsible people choose bribes, choose expediency, they are not judges, they are auctioneers, with the truth going to the highest bidder. Leaders who accept bribes, who pervert justice, are not judges or leaders or rulers. They're auctioneers, bidding for favors to the highest bidder. And the people who get harmed by that in society, and it's true in every society, in every era and age where leaders take bribes, the people that get hurt the most are the fatherless, the orphans, the widows, those most in need, those that are the most vulnerable, those people that God says true religion and true justice would defend, would protect. They're the very ones who are oppressed. And this is exactly the case in Israel. They are oppressing the widows and the orphans. And then in verse 24, God says he's going to put an end to it. This is what the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, says. I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. Rather than being his beloved bride, the situation has changed so much that they are now his enemies. And justice will finally be done, and it will be done on them. God's not going to allow this injustice, this wickedness, this oppression and abuse to go on forever. In our limited experience, we often think it does go on forever. How long, O Lord? People in other nations where they face this persecution more regularly, they're longing for the day when God will bring justice down upon wicked rulers. And it seems a long time that God is waiting. And it is. He is patient. But we know from this, from Israel's history, we know from all of Scripture, that God will not tolerate that wickedness forever. One day he will bring it to an end. And so the description of Israel at that time and the warning that comes to them is something that should obviously sober us as well, that we not be indifferent to sinfulness, indifferent to idolatry in our own hearts, but that we follow the Lord, that we remain faithful to him. And if we were to end there at verse 24, it would be somewhat discouraging, theologically speaking anyway. But Isaiah, as we've said, goes back and forth, and in verse 25, now he begins to talk about a different plan for Israel, at least for the remnant in Israel. There will be redemption and deliverance. And it's wonderful the way he describes it. The goal is at the end of verse 26. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. After God does his work of redemption and renewal, instead of being an unfaithful city, instead of being described as a harlot, she will become a faithful city, a city of righteousness. He's going to reverse the pathway of sin and restore them It's going to be an urban renewal. And at the beginning of verse 26, when God renews the city, he will restore their judges as at the first, and their counselors as at the beginning. For national Israel, for the nation, when God brings redemption to them, he's going to restore order to their society. He's going to bring them back to the land. There's going to be righteous authority and just leadership. And it's a wonderful transformation that God is going to bring about when they are restored. But it's a transformation that anticipates redemption in our own lives. But how is it that he brings about that transformation, that redemption, when we are corrupt, when we are burdened by sin? How does that happen? Well, God does the work of redemption in our life. He does it by taking us from having an unfaithful heart and making it faithful to him, to a place of righteousness, a place of his presence and rule. And there are two key steps that he takes to bring about that transformation. And the first is in verse 25. Verse 25, I will turn my hand against you, and I will thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. The first act that God takes to bring transformation in us is the purging of our sin. Now, there's an interesting turn of phrase here that we certainly can't see in the English, but in verse 25 and in verse 26. In verse 25, he says, I will turn my hand against you. And that same word is used in verse 26, except it's translated here as, I will restore your judges as at the first. When God comes to execute justice, when he comes to bring redemption, he has to bring his hand of purging against us, which is painful. It's painful in the short run when you are living in sin and we are content in our sin and we have our idols, and God brings his hand of conviction against us through the Holy Spirit, and that hurts, turning his hand against us, against our sinfulness. But the miracle of grace is that as God turns his hand against us in purging of sin, which is painful, it's also the same act of restoration. That's part of the play on words here in verse 25 and 26. While in the same act of purging sin in our lives, he's at the same time restoring us, the same word there. It's God's work to deliver us and cleanse us from our sin. And he will do that, as we know from Israel's history, in a limited extent for the nation. But he does it for the remnant, for the elect, by taking away their iniquity, removing their sin. We see what's going to happen to the nation in a limited way after they are sent into exile, then brought back to the land. But it truly happens in the remnant, whose hearts are changed, whose hearts are cleansed, whose lives are restored by grace. And so we have the work of God in verse 25 of purging away our sin, his hand against us, removing our impurities, which is painful, taking away our allegiances to this world. But the other part of that is in verse 27. Verse 27, where it says, Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness. The redemption that's going to come, that's promised here, the redemption that's going to come that accompanies that purging is a redemption through justice. Now, there's only one redemption through justice. This is talking about justification by faith. How will the penalty for our sin be paid? How will justice be satisfied for sinners? God is going to pay the penalty for our sin. He pays the penalty for our sin by taking it upon himself. You can't pay the penalty for your sins. You can't fully satisfy the justice of God. God undertakes to redeem Zion with justice by paying the price himself, by putting your sin and the judgment for your sin upon his son, Jesus. And by grace we are saved through faith. It's through Christ, the Messiah, that we are justified, that we are made right with God through the cross of Christ. Redemption and the purging and the cleansing doesn't come because God is lenient. It doesn't come because God ignores sin. It comes because God executes justice and he pays the penalty for your sin. And that fact ought to always amaze us. That grace ought to always amaze us. When you reflect on your own redemption, your own salvation, it should just be a marvel to you. You know, a lot of times in the debates over election and redemption and salvation, sometimes there are bitter statements made about all that. But the bottom line regarding all of that is that you and I ought to say, why me? Why me? I don't deserve it. I didn't earn it. There's no reason why God should have mercy on me. And that's at the heart of our celebration of the Lord's Supper this evening. Why was I made a guest? And the only thing that is the right response is the response here. It's repentance. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her penitents, her repentful ones, with righteousness. You receive the justification that comes from Christ by repentance and faith. That's the hand that receives those wonderful gifts. Nothing in our hands we bring. This is the way God brings restoration to you and to me. The purging of our sin, the redemption because of God's justice, the penalty paid through Jesus Christ. And now we do want the passage to end here, maybe for more reasons than one. But it's certainly more theologically satisfying. Not at verse 24, but verse 27. That would be nice, but he doesn't end there. Remember, where's this back and forth? He's going back and forth between comfort and warning. And so again, back to the nation and warning. Warning that there are, though, these two different roads in this city. Either the path of righteousness or the path of sin, and there will be consequences. The contrast to Zion being redeemed with justice and repentance is the alternative. Rebels and sinners will be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. In Psalm 1, we're given the great statement there as to the contrast between those who walk in the counsel of the ungodly and the path of sinners and sit at the seat of scoffers, with those who are devoted to the Lord and on his law meditate day and night. They're like a tree planted by the waters. And Psalm 1 ends with the way of the righteous being protected, guarded, but the ungodly will perish. And we have that contrast, of course, throughout Scripture. The way of the redeemed, the way of the rebel. It's a warning to Israel. It's a warning to the church. It's a warning to you and me to not walk in the way of the rebel, in the path of sinners. And he goes on to say, speaking particularly to the nation again, you will be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. Now, what in the world is that talking about? And what he's referring to is in Israel, they have chosen to walk in the gardens of the Ashtoreth. This is about idolatry and how they practice that idolatry. And they erected the poles of the fertility gods and were worshiping there and worshiping at the trees. And their allegiance was shown to these idols rather than to God. And they were rebels as they walked in those gardens and thought that everything was great. And they delighted in themselves and in their idols. And God says, you're going to be ashamed of those things. They're going to be an embarrassment to you. You're going to be ashamed that you gave your allegiance to them. And there's something instructive to us about that. Anything we get drawn to and attracted to in this world that we think will bring fulfillment, that this will bring peace, this will satisfy, anything that we idolize and use to push out God in our life, we will ultimately be ashamed of that, embarrassed by it. 2 Corinthians 4:2 speaks to this. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says the believer has consciously renounced secret and shameful ways. And then in Philippians 3:18, Paul says, therefore, many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. The rebel has their focus on those things which in the end are shameful, embarrassing, empty, untrue. And in Jude verse 12, speaking of these ungodly men, rebels in the church, the visible church, he says, these are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And the word aimless rather than shameful is used there, but we see we were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from our forefathers. We had lived an aimless life of shame, and we were redeemed from that. And as Isaiah now is confronting the nation, he's saying, all these things you found delight and pride in are going to be to your shame on that day when God will execute his justice. And then the prophet anticipates statements that Jesus will affirm later on. They will be like a tree without fruit. They're going to be desolate, like a garden without water. It's going to be dried up. The strong man shall be as a tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Your power in this life is going to amount to nothing. But note that last statement. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. Oh, this anticipates the warning not only for the nation of Israel under Babylon, but also the final judgment. It was Jesus himself who said that if your eye causes you to sin, it's better to pluck it out. It's better to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And so Isaiah brings to us very serious and sober warnings that the path of rebellion will not only lead to distress in this life, shame in this life, but shame and distress forever. And as Isaiah preaches to us and presents all this to us, he's giving us again grave warnings to the nation of what is to come on Israel, calling them to turn from their idolatry, to repent, to turn to the Lord. But the encouragement for you and I as God's people, as the remnant, as we come to the Lord's table this evening, is that there is salvation, there is redemption, there is justification. God has provided that our sin will be purged. And if we repent, righteousness is imputed to us. There is redemption through justice because of Christ. And it is in that hope that we rest in him as our Redeemer. And this book, as you know, sometimes called the Fifth Gospel, has much more to say about the servant of the Lord, much more to say about the suffering servant, our Redeemer and our King. But I encourage you to take the warning seriously, to put your hope in the one who can redeem, the righteous one who has died in our place. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that in the midst of these warnings, you give us great encouragement and hope that you will preserve a remnant and you have your hand upon us and that you will give us the hope of forgiveness and restoration and transformation because of the grace we know in Christ. May you help us to embrace that hope and to heed the warnings for the glory of your wonderful name.